I talked to my lovely wife this afternoon, and she's in her garden picking corn. It was 105 there today. I said, yeah, it's tough here too. I didn't tell her what the temperature was. I'll probably do that tonight after she's been out in it all day. If you haven't turned in your Bibles, do so. Turn to Ezra chapter 3. We're going to continue our study in the book of Ezra. You might recall in chapter 2, we had a roster of those who took Cyrus' command at heart and left Babylon, came back under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And they're back in the land. God sees in verse 70, the Jews dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. And so we have God's covenant people return to the land that he had promised them. And chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon its base, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings on it unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept all the feasts of the tabernacle, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty every day required. And afterward they offered the continual burnt offerings, both of the new moons and of all the feasts, the set feasts of the Lord, these will be the feasts of Jehovah, that were consecrated, and of all who willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gathered money also to the masons and carpenters, and food, and drink, and oil unto Sidon, and to them of Tyre to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. And we'll pause our reading there. We're coming into Ezra chapter 3. It's one of the high watermarks in the history of the Jews. We have God's people seeing all the prophecies coming to place, having the command of Cyrus. Anyone who wants to go back to Babylon can go. He has sent them not empty-handed, but with resources to build the temple. Their Jewish brethren have given them resources to build. And so we see God's people now back in the land. They go back to their home cities, their hometowns, reclaiming property that hasn't been dwelt in for several decades, and kind of get settled in, get everything situated. And then at a prescribed time, they all gather again back at Jerusalem. It says the seventh month. That would be in the September time frame. Now, timing-wise, I think I have this right. It seems like Cyrus conquered the Babylonians towards the end of 538 B.C. The decree goes out, and in 537 and 536 B.C., the Jews are coming back. So the year here is 536 B.C., the seventh month in September. Now the Jews, they're settled into their cities, their homes. At a prescribed time, they come to Jerusalem. Notice the language here in verse 1. The people gather themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. That sounds a lot like Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, doesn't it? Verse 2, they set up an altar. They wanted to do burnt offerings to the Lord. Why did they want to do it? It says at the end of verse 2, as it is written in the law of Moses. And then in verse 4, they kept also the feast of the tabernacle, as it is written. Whenever God's people can come together in unity, in reverence and fear before the Lord, and they're willing to do whatever God says in His Word, that's when the dynamic is right to see great things happen. And we see God's people really coming into revival here. Their first task was to build an altar. They looked around, they saw, hey, we are greatly outnumbered. We have no army, we have no weapons, we're greatly outnumbered. And so the first thing is they're looking at the Word of God. They wanted to obey by building an altar and starting to offer sacrifices on it in the morning and evening sacrifices. The burnt offerings, the daily burnt offerings are mentioned here. And what they were doing is saying, God, we're outnumbered here. We have nowhere to go for help. And so by offering the sacrifices at the place where God had determined to put His name and to honor Himself, they were putting themselves under the efficacy of those sacrifices and saying, God, we want your protection. We need your help. And they were casting themselves upon the Lord. In one accord, obeying the Word of God, casting themselves upon the Lord. Tremendous. Brother Bill has brought out this point several times about unity. Why is it so important that God's people be in unity, in one accord? Just flip with me over to John 17 for a moment. I want to show you something from the Lord's Prayer. Now, this was the night before the Lord was crucified. And he prays this prayer. If we, you know, we often talk about the Lord's Prayer. If there was really any prayer that we could say this is the Lord's Prayer, it'd be this one in John 17. He prays for the glory to be returned to him that he once had, that manifestation of glory. He prays for his disciples. And then he prays for us. And it's at this portion of Scripture that I'd like to call your attention. Starting in verse 21, that they all may be one. And as we read this, just notice how many times the Lord speaks of oneness and how it's intimately tied with the aspect of glory. All right? That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I give them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me, where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There is an intimate tie between the unity of the brethren and manifesting the glory of God. God is triune, three, one entity, three persons. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is that as the world looks upon the church in unity and sees this manifestation of unity. People have nothing in common, but yet love each other, have one mind. It is a reflection of the plurality, the unity of the Godhead. And so it manifests the glory of God. It's not natural. And so the Lord told his disciples, your love for each other will be a testimony for the world. They'll know that you're my disciples by your love one for another. And so these are very important things to the Lord, that we love each other and that we be in one accord. And I think it's important that we fight for unity. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can make for unity. We can destroy it. But oftentimes when we have two disagreeing people, if they can just fight for that middle ground, there usually is a middle ground to find. It's when we dig in and then it's impossible to really lay hold of the mind of the Lord. So understanding that it is a reflection of the glory of God in our unity, it makes it that much more important that we strive for it. We provoke one another to love and good works, right? That word provoke in Hebrews is only found one other time, and that's in Acts chapter 15. You remember that contention that Paul and Barnabas had? John Mark had deserted them on the first missionary journey. When they got ready to go out again, Paul didn't want to take John Mark, but his uncle did. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul says, no, we're not going to take him. Barnabas says, I want to take him. Paul says, no. And they went at it, and they went at it, and they went at it, and neither one would give up. That is the same word to provoke to one another to love and good works. We just go at it, and we go at it, and we go at it, and we never give up. These are the things that mark us as God's people, our love for each other, this provoking love, and our unity, laying hold of the mind of Christ. So in Ezra 3, we see God's people coming together with one purpose. They want to raise a testimony to the Lord. They've cast themselves upon Jehovah. The sacrifices have, according to God's word, they're saying, God, we need you. We need your protection. We have no other place to go, and we're counting on you. And then they're obeying what they read in the law. They're following the sacrifices. They're following the feasts. Not only that, it says that they were offering freely. In other words, they wanted to give to the Lord. They were excited about their God, something that they hadn't been excited about for a long time, someone they hadn't been excited about for one time. So they're consecrated. People are giving money. They hire carpenters and masons, and their first objective is to get a foundation for the temple. But it's going to take some time. We read in verse 7 that the cedars would have to be chopped down in Lebanon, and then they would have to be transported over to the sea, and then they would have to be shipped, floated down to Joppa, and then they'd have to be taken over land again back to Jerusalem. And that was going to take some time. So the following year, we find out, it says in verse 8, the second year, so this would be 535 B.C., it says, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, the second month began Zerubbabel. This would be in the April time frame, about 7 months after the initial coming to Jerusalem and setting up the altar. The son of Shealtiel and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they who were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forth the work of the house of the Lord. And this was something that was in the Word of God, clear back when Moses gave instructions on who could serve in the tabernacle and the different jobs within the sects of the Levites. So again, they're following the Word of God. Verse 9, then stood Jeshua with his sons and the brother of Kadmiel, and his sons, and the son of Judah together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, alone with the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren and the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with their trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Again, how did they know to do this? They put the priests in the right apparel. They have cymbals. The priests have trumpets. They're blowing. This is a time of jubilation, a time of dedication of the temple foundation. How did they know to do that? Well, it's what David did when he brought the tabernacle. He brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And then when Solomon finished the temple, we read in 1 Chronicles, this is what he did, where there was praying and shouting and the sounding of trumpets and so forth, the cymbals over this great task, feat that the people of God had accomplished. And so again, they're looking at the Old Testament scriptures, and they're excited to do the pattern of what they've seen Solomon do and also King David do. Verse 11, we find the priests were set in their courses, and they're praising and giving thanks. The people are shouting praises under their God. This is a great time in Israel. And then verse 12, it says, but many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses who were old men who had seen the first house or Solomon's house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So for most of the people, this was an exciting time. They look at this foundation which they've built, and they're praising the Lord. They're following the pattern that they saw read in the scripture of both David and Solomon before the Lord as they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem as Solomon was dedicating the temple. So they're following the pattern of scripture, but there were some old-timers among them, some that remembered that glorious temple of Solomon. And when they looked on this smaller foundation, they started weeping because it reminded them of the cost of their sin, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of what was so spectacular. I was speaking to a young man this last week. He's about 13 years old, and he has a real problem with lying. And the consequences of his lying are really, it's starting to pile up. And I said, you know, it's just what Paul says in the book of Galatians. If you sow to your flesh, you're going to reap a harvest of corruption. I said, there's three laws of the harvest. You reap what you sow, you reap later than what you sow, and you reap more than what you sow. And I can tell you over the years in counseling, if people would have counted the cost and knew the harvest of corruption from what they had sown in sin, they wouldn't have done it. It's always more than what we can imagine, and it comes later than what we think. But the laws of the harvest dictate that what we sow is what we're going to reap. And the Jews had sowed idolatry. They had stiffened their necks against the Lord, and they had turned away from his word. They turned away from the Lord and embraced false gods. And so it was a time of reflection for these older ones. They looked back and they knew the cost of the sin, their sin and their forefathers' sin. And there was this wailing, this grieving. But yet the younger generations hadn't seen the Temple of Solomon. So they were excited about the accomplishment. They were excited about the Lord. This is all new to them, exciting. Chapter 3 is just a great time. I'm kind of skimming over it quickly because I want to get on to chapter 4. But it just shows us the great things that God can accomplish when his people come together in unity. They're willing to cast themselves upon the Lord, and they're willing to obey Scripture no matter what the cost. And these are some of the foundational truths for revival. And they're the same in the New Testament. And they're the same from what we can tell in church history. Now, what happens when the people of God do these things, and they're serious about erecting a testimony for the Lord? The enemy is sure to notice. And again, I sincerely believe that any true work of God is going to be opposed by the enemy. And the enemy took notice. In chapter 4, we're going to see now some of the first tactics that the enemy is going to use to stop a work of God. And if you are in a local assembly and you're serious about raising a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ in your community, the enemy is going to take notice and he's going to use some of these same tactics on you. I plan on sharing 7 of these through the week, 7 tactics that the enemy will use to oppose the work of God. The first one is in chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity built the temple of the Lord God of Israel. The enemy's watching. He's seeing something's happening. I think this is a point of the Lord Jesus' second parable in Matthew 13. In the first parable, we have 4 soils. And I believe there the Lord Jesus is the one sowing the seed. And we see how the Word of God, different people with different types of hearts, the effect the Word of God has. But in the second parable, we have a field, and the Lord Jesus puts his children, the wheat, at particular locations to have an influence for the kingdom. But at night, the enemy notices what God has done with his people, and so he comes out and he plants tares right alongside them. And the next day, the workers of the field, they make the master aware of what's happened. Shall we go out and pull up these tares? And the master says, no, let them be. In the day of harvest, the tares will be gathered up and they'll be burned, speaking of the lake of fire. And then the wheat, the true believers, will be gathered to the barn, speaking of heaven. So there'll be a harvest. Now, what I understand from that and what we should expect in the workplace, in your communities, in the schools where you're at, if you want to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus, we should expect the enemy to take note and try to neutralize your ministry and try to cause you to stumble in your testimony. That's what the enemy did to Daniel in the book of Daniel. That's what the enemy did to Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. So we should expect this. We shouldn't be caught off guard if we're going to live for the Lord. I like what Corey Ten Boom says. If you're not living for Christ, if you're dead in trespasses and sin, the devil wastes no ammunition on you, right? But if you live for Christ, he's going to take note, and we should expect opposition. No opposition, it probably would be an exhortation to us that maybe we should examine our own lives. Are we living for the Lord? Every true work of God is going to have opposition. All right, so the enemy has taken notice. In verse 2, it says, Then they came to Zerubbabel, this would be the adversaries, and the heads of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God, as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. And we'll stop there. The first tactic of the enemy, and Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that we should not be ignorant of the devil's devices. We should not be ignorant. Very rarely is there something new, a new strategy that he uses. He just kind of takes old strategies and reapplies them. The first tactic that he uses here is what I call unnatural union. He is trying to, the enemy knows that they cannot come up with a armed forces and do a frontal assault on the Jews. The Jews have the command of King Cyrus. They have the Persian emperor's permission to build this temple. They don't want it built, but they know they can't have a frontal assault. It's kind of like back in the days of the Exodus. Moses, with the rod of God, the authority of God, he confronts Pharaoh, the most powerful man in Egypt, and there's these 10 incredible plagues, and by the time it's done, Egypt is decimated. We read in Romans 9, God lifts Pharaoh up for his glory. He brings him down, and there was no question in anybody's mind that Jehovah God, the God of the Jews, was a true God. Well, he was a roaring lion. The enemy was a roaring lion in Egypt, but he was defeated. And then when God brought his people out, he opens up the Red Sea and closes behind, make sure there's no way they're going to go back into Egypt or the world. We read of a mixed multitude that came out with God's people. A mixed multitude. And this is the other, Peter talks about being aware of Satan. He's like a roaring lion ready to devour. But he's also, as Paul told the church at Corinth, he's the slithering serpent that slithers in the shadows and uses subtlety and trickery to try to pull God's people down. And so that's the tactic here of unnatural unions. Mixing, trying to infiltrate the work of God and causing it to collapse from within. Does it happen today? Absolutely. Some of the ways that it's happening today is through music, the media, and it's, we don't like to admit it, but we've all been influenced by the media. We've all been influenced by the culture that we live in. It has an effect on us. I was reading something, just statistics-wise, not too long ago, that the average teenager in the U.S. sees about 18,000 murders a year on TV. Now, there's no way that that can have a positive impact on someone's life. And so what we're watching, what we're listening to, the associations, these things tend to cause us to relax on the subject of holiness and righteousness. God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous. There are no degrees of righteousness. There's no degrees of holiness with God. We're the ones that want the degrees. And oftentimes we think, well, this is pretty good. But the real question is, would God approve of it? Not is it pretty good? If there's something where, you know, we're in a situation where we're watching something, if it doesn't pass the Philippians 4:8 test, it's not true, it's not lovely, it's not honest, praiseworthy, those things, we ought not to be watching it, not entertaining it. If we can't pray that God would bless it, should we be watching it? And so we really need to, you know, as the world, the society degrades, it's like the church is just coming down a few notches above. We think a few degrees better. Well, a little profanity is okay. You know, a little bad language, a little nudity is okay. And we're softening. We're being infiltrated by these secular thoughts and thinking and losing sight of the holiness of God. I was asked, this has been a few years ago, but I was asked to go to a movie with some young people. I think it was rated PG-13, if I remember. In our house, we don't have a TV. We've never had a TV. The kids have grown up without it. I thank the Lord for that. We don't listen to the radio either. We just have clear boundaries there. We have libraries of music and books and so forth that the kids can listen to. They can go to that as much as they want. But occasionally we'll check out something. And my kids, I've told them, there is not going to be any R-rated or PG-13 movies in our house, period. And just a clear line so the kids know, all right, this is what is acceptable. And then some of the other movies, if they're PG, if they take the Lord's name in vain, should we be listening to it? We're losing perspective of the holiness of God. And what I'm saying is that revival happens when the people of God get serious about the holiness of God and they reverence the Lord again and they're not satisfied with a few degrees below. They want to please the Lord with whatever they do. And I think the Lord blesses that. Jehoshaphat was a man that was prone to unnatural unions. He had a son, Jehoram. And here, Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he enters into an alliance with evil Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel had a daughter, Athaliah, and Jehoshaphat gives his son in a marriage covenant to Athaliah, or Athaliah and Jehoram marry. They enter into this marriage covenant with Ahab. And the repercussions of that on down the line is Athaliah will seize the throne and kill all the seed royals, so she'll be the queen over Judah. How did it come about? Jehoshaphat went up to Ahab to have a feast. Ahab says, you know, this is good that you're here. We're one people. We're all together. Jehoshaphat knew better than that. Ahab was evil. He was a Baal worship. They worship Asheroth. And Ahab comes up with this plan. He says, you know, Jehoshaphat, it would be great if we could work together and we do something to honor the Lord. There's six cities of refuge, and the Syrians now have control of one of those cities. Actually, I had more than that on the other side of the Jordan, Ramoth-Gilead. And if we could work together And we could go take that from the Syrians, and God would be honored in that. Matter of fact, look with me at this in 2 Chronicles 18. 2 Chronicles 18. And Ahab brings all of his false prophets, and they say, yeah, let's go do it, right? Let's work together and go do it. And Jehoshaphat, he knows this is not right. He says, well, is there a prophet from the Lord that we can inquire from? And Ahab says, yeah, there's one, but he always speaks against me. I hate him. I don't want to listen to this guy. And his name was Micaiah. And so Micaiah is brought up, and at first he has a little fun with Ahab. But yeah, go ahead. And Ahab knows it's not the truth. And so Micaiah tells him, if you go up against these, Ahab, you're going to die. And it got him in jail. Ahab didn't like that answer. He put him in jail. And so he suffered for preaching the word of God and saying the word of God. Jehoshaphat gives in to this. Now, this is often the way the enemy works. You have the children of God who know the truth, and then you have the children of the devil who like religious things. They like programs. And here is a religious cause. Ramoth-Gilead was a city of refuge. Wouldn't this honor the Lord for us to go take it from the Syrians? God didn't tell them to go take it from the Syrians. God didn't tell Jehoshaphat to work with Ahab. It was an unnatural union. Here you have a godly king who is being pressed into something that God is not into, and the thing ended in disaster. Because the king of Syria, when they came out to battle, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, you wear my clothes. I want to get into the fray. And so he gets down and he gets wounded, and later he dies, fulfilling what Micaiah said. And the king of Syria said to the captains, this is in verse 30, you just go after the king of Israel. Well, so now all the best guys are coming after Jehoshaphat, who's dressed up as the king of Israel. And Jehoshaphat, he comes to his senses. He says, this is not going well. And he cries out to the Lord, Lord, help me. Beloved, that is a prayer God always honors. When we come to the end of ourselves and say, I have messed up. I am going down the wrong path. We cry out to the Lord. We go back to where we got off the tracks. And we rise in grace. We learn from our mistake and go on. And the Lord heard that cry and he spares him. Now, Jehoshaphat gets back to Judah. This is in chapter 19. And verse 2 it says, and Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went out to meet him and said unto King Jehoshaphat, I think this is one of the most strongest rebukes that a child of God could hear from the Lord. Shouldest thou help the wicked and love them who hate the Lord? Boy, doesn't that pierce your heart? And yet the people of God are doing it all the time. We're getting caught up with children of the world doing things that God is not in. What we need to be doing is having both hands on our Bibles, looking into Scripture, testing everything, making sure we're not getting deceived, making sure we're not drifting, making sure that we're not getting carried away with traditions, making sure we're not getting carried away with busy work that keeps us from the real mission that God would love us to engage in. So back to Ezra. The first tactic, unnatural affections. How did the people of God respond? Now, this was quite a claim. They said, you know, we worship the same God. Have you ever heard that from people that you know aren't saved? I've had Mormons tell me that. Oh, we worship the same God. We're not that far apart. Yes, we are. You don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And matter of fact, you're trying to work your way up to be a little God over your own planet. We're worlds apart. So we need to make sure that we're holding the truth and we're not being coerced by all this undertow of the enemy. It's very subtle, this mixing, this trying to infiltrate and soften us. Now, this didn't even make sense. They said, well, we've since the days that we were brought here by the Assyrian king, we've worshipped your God. going back to the days of Solomon, when Solomon died, Jeroboam took the 10 tribes and went north, broke away from the southern kingdom. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, reigned over the southern kingdom, the southern two tribes. And Jeroboam did not want the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, to go back down to Jerusalem and worship at the temple and do their sacrifices as the word of God said, because then he would lose his control. So he came up with his own corrupt system, raised his own altars, had his own priesthood, created images. It was perverse. The Lord wasn't in it. It was offensive to Jehovah. Well, after God judged the northern kingdom for their idolatry, settled in foreigners there, they intermingled. That's where the Samaritans came from. They had their own gods. They had foreign wives and so forth that brought them into greater idolatry. So the fact is, this wasn't true. It hadn't been true since the start. 400 years it hadn't been true. These people had never worshipped Jehovah, as he said. They'd never been a worshiper at Jerusalem at the temple. The whole thing was a lie. Well-orchestrated lie. And unfortunately, the people of God today are being deceived through well-orchestrated lies. They said, "You have nothing to do with us to build the house unto our God." Nothing. We are God's people. This is our work, and you're not going to have any part in it. They are fully consecrated to the Lord, separate from the world. And that always honors the Lord. And that's another indication of revival in God's people, and that God's getting ready to do something tremendous. And so they say, "We're under the commandment of Cyrus, and we're going to do this." Watch for this effect of unnatural unions. Then in verses 4 and 5, we'll close with these two verses. We have a second device that Satan uses to try to hinder or oppose the work of God. In verse 4, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose." The New King James reads, "discourage them all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia," which is a couple more decades down the line. In other words, the enemy was so sincere about confronting the people of God with this discouragement. They hired counselors, people that could speak well and speak flowing arguments and so forth. And these counselors, they just constantly battered the people of God and wore them down, frustrated them, discouraging. And so the second tool that Satan uses is discouragement. Frustration, discouragement. It's really one of the strongest weapons against the soul, strongest enemy of the soul. If you are an elder in your meeting and you're preaching the whole counsel of God and you want to shepherd the sheep that God has given you as allotment for him, if you're a visionary that wants to see God's people moved out of the doldrums of their spirituality, if you're a pioneer worker who wants to see people won to Christ and a new testimony start in different communities, if your preacher, again, is willing to preach the whole counsel of God, you're going to be shot to pieces. That's just part of the work. And there is going to be discouragement. And there is going to be confrontation. It is the nature of the work, and we just must accept it. Now, what can we do as the people of God to support those who are being battered and discouraged and frustrated by the enemy? One of the things I think can be helpful is to have a little 3x5 card or maybe 5x7 cards in your local meeting that are called encouragement cards. And just pick a stack of those up and be mindful. Look for things in the assembly to encourage people in. I saw you do this. In the Greek, the word encouragement means to add energy to. In other words, someone is doing what's right and you're adding energy to it in order to keep it going. All right? Exhortation has this thought of coming alongside and turning. The person's headed in the wrong direction. If they keep going that way, they're going to get into trouble. You come alongside in a loving way. You turn them, and there you go. Now you're okay. But encouragement is adding energy to. You write an encouraging note to a 13, 14-year-old, they'll never forget it their entire life. It takes 15 seconds to write something, 20 seconds. But it's something that they'll remember for the rest of their life. Encouragement notes. If you're a worker, if you're a servant of the Lord and you're involved in ministry, start a file of, I call mine encouraging notes. And every time I get one, I put it down in that file. So when the black clouds come looming overhead and everything seems like it's discouraging and depressing, you can pull out that file and it helps anchor your mind in the fact that, no, God's a good God. And these are some of the things that he's done in the past. These are some of the notes of encouragement. It really helps. Another thing that we can do is be together. Be together. When the local assembly convenes, be there. It is an encouragement. You know, if we were really doing, Brother Bill was talking about the Great Commission going out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost parts of the world. If we were really doing that and we were busy in the Lord's work, by the time we came to the midweek meeting, we would be so tired. We would be so excited to be with God's people. And we would encourage each other and pray for each other. And then we'd get push each other back out in the fray and go at it again for a few days. In other words, the midweek prayer meeting would be like an oasis. So if we were doing what we should be and we were getting shot up and so forth on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, by the time Wednesday came on, we'd want to get together and encourage each other and get right back out into it. I came across a little story that encouraged my heart. There was a little white stone in a cemetery that marked a grave of a little girl. And chiseled in that stone were these words: a child of her playmates, or playmates said of this child that was buried here, it was easier to be good when she was with us. It was easier to be good when she was with us. Isn't that a lovely thing to say? It's easier to be good when we've had time together. It is when God's people isolate that troubles start. It's easy then to start going down that hill like Elijah. I'm the only prophet of God. God says, Elijah, I got 7,000 others that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. It's easy to get discouraged. We need each other. The days are wicked. We need, the local assembly should be just a wonderful place to come together and encourage each other. First tactic, unnatural unions. Second tactic, frustration, discouragement. We should expect it, expect attack, frustration. John Wesley one day was riding on horseback, rode somewhere 30 to 40,000 miles through the UK preaching the gospel. And one day it dawned on him that he had gone 3 days without any tomatoes, stones, or bricks being thrown at him. And he was so pricked in his conscience that he got off his horse right in the middle of the road. He got down on his knees and he said, oh God, show me my sin. I must be out of fellowship with you. I'm not suffering. There was a rough fellow on the other side of the hedge that heard John Wesley pray that prayer aloud. He picked up a brick and he said, I'll show that Methodist preacher. And he hurled a brick at John Wesley. Thank the Lord the brick missed. But Wesley looked down at that brick, got off his knees praising God. God, it's okay. In this sense, persecution, suffering, is an encouragement to the believer. Paul tells the church at Philippi at the end of chapter 1, that it was a token of their salvation. He says the same thing to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. A token of your salvation. if you were not willing to go pushing on and suffer for Christ, if you weren't willing to go on, then it would be some evidence that maybe you weren't saved. But the fact is that you're willing to go on in faith and suffer for Christ and do it patiently and willingly, that is evidence of your salvation. And Paul says that should be an encouragement to you. So we should expect these things. The idea here is understand that the enemy will try to discourage and frustrate us as we serve the Lord. But what we can do as the people of God is rally around. And when we see someone doing something right, just write a little note of encouragement. Pat them on the back. I say, keep going, brother. Keep going, sister. That's great. We appreciate that. And that's really going to encourage the people of God to go on. The sad fact is that the people of God wore down, and in verse 24, they ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased in the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. 15 years, the work of God stopped. How effective was discouragement and frustration? It wore the people of God down, and they finally just gave up. God forbid that we do that. We want to keep going on for the Lord. Amen? We want to keep going on. So we should expect this. Expect the enemy to try to neutralize your ministry, try to stumble you in your testimony. We need each other to encourage each other to go on. I just want to close by reading a quote from R.A. Torrey. He was a 19th century evangelist and author. He was writing on the subject of revival. This is his prescription for revival. I can give a prescription that will bring a revival to any church or community or city on earth. First, let a few Christians, they need not be many, get thoroughly right with God themselves. This is the prime essential. If this is not done, the rest of what I'm saying will come to nothing. Second, let them bind themselves together in a prayer group to pray for revival until God opens the heavens and comes down. Third, let them put themselves at the disposal of God for him to use as he sees fit in winning others to Christ. That is all. This is sure to bring a revival to any church or community. I have given this prescription around the world. It has been taken by many churches and many communities, and in no instance has it ever failed. It cannot fail. And that's his prescription for revival. We'll look at this later, but this aspect of praying marks every great revival. And we're not just talking about 30 minutes at a prayer meeting. We're talking about hours, people praying all night for souls. In China, there was a couple times where I prayed 3 and 4 hours over a woman that was possessed by a demon. It is tiring. Hudson Taylor says, praying is work, save your strength for praying. So we're going to be serious about this matter of revival and seeing revival in our own lives and in our assemblies. We're going to have to get right with the Lord, cast ourselves before the Lord, be obedient, and really go before him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the lessons of it. Father, even in my own heart, I look back and I see failures and wasted time. And Father, I pray that as each of us look over our lives, that we would say, yes, I could have done better there. I could have done more for the Lord. Father, I pray we just learn from these things and we have the determination to go on with you. We want to see things change. We want to see our assemblies become dynamic lighthouses for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, please help us to be wise to the devices of the enemy, to understand that there'll be this infiltration, this unnatural unions, a device to try to break down the work from within. Father, we pray that as there is persecution for standing for you, that there is this discouragement and frustration that continually comes against your people, we pray, Father, that we might be able to rally around each other, encourage each other in the things of God. I pray, Father, that this matter of taking time to encourage each other would be something you impress upon the hearts of everyone in this room. Father, we need each other. The days are wicked. May we go on with thee and on together in the mind of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.